All right, so we are in Acts chapter 21. Let's start with some prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that we have an absolute to found our lives on. Thank you, God, that we have your word and that we can trust it and that, Lord, it can guide us and direct us and teach us. So I pray this morning that you would help me to speak your words and help us to hear what you're telling to each one of us, Lord. And I pray that we would learn that lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm only going to do the verse 17, so I think what I'm going to do, because I'm not doing the entire chapter, if you would like to, you can turn to your turn in your Bibles to chapter 21, verse 1, and I think I'll just read the first 17 verses, and then I'll come back and unpack it. Start beginning in verse 1. I read from the New King James Version, in case anybody can't figure out why my version is different than yours. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, that's Ephesus, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, following to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with their wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and then returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and greeted the brethren and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought us with them a certain man, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. We begin. We left last week in chapter 20 in Ephesus. And he then had moved on. You'll remember he had been in Ephesus, traveled around, gone to Corinth, and he was sailing back. And on his way down, he couldn't stop in Ephesus again, but he couldn't stop himself from trying to say hi to the believers in. So he stopped in Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus there, sent word up to them, and the elders and the church people came down to greet him, and they had a deep time there, which gave us some great verses to look at last week. From there, he sails across. And you'll see kind of already on the map, he goes to Kos, to Rhodes, and then to the left of Cyprus. I think it's funny how Luke includes that tiny little detail, sailed on the left-hand side of the island. It's like, okay, great. But clearly for that day, that was an important factor to be considered, wind patterns and everything. They landed in Tyre, verse 4. They found disciples and stayed there. And then we see that they were in the spirit, the people were warning Paul already. And you'll remember in Ephesus, when he met the elders in Ephesus, he told them, "You will see my face no longer." And so he was already bound in the spirit, he says, to go to Jerusalem. And so now the word is being confirmed once again, not that there's going to be bad things going on in Jerusalem. And from Acts 20:22, we remember, "And see, now I go and bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." This is kind of an interesting little point here. We'll talk about this a little bit more. But it's interesting because the Holy Spirit was clearly warning Paul that there were chains and a lot of bad things coming in Jerusalem. And the interpretation of the people is, as you remember from later in the passages, don't go. You know, you would imagine if somebody gave a word to me, "Hey, Matt, don't go to Denver. You're going to be, you're going to get beat up there." You know, you would want to give that word as a warning, saying, "Don't go." But we know that Paul was instructed to go to Jerusalem. He says here that he was bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. the Holy Spirit had laid on him from the very beginning when he was called, struck blind on the road to Damascus, and spoken to Ananias that there were great things coming and that Paul would suffer so that the kings of this earth would get the message. The only way, I mean, and this is again one of the extraordinary things about Paul, as a Roman citizen, he eventually comes to the point where, jumping, so this is a spoiler alert if you haven't read the book already, but he invokes the right to go see Caesar. And only a Roman citizen can do that. And the way to get the gospel to Rome was extraordinary. He got a full-paid trip in a prison boat to Rome to be able to preach the gospel there. And so this is God's purpose, is that he get to Rome, that he share the gospel, that he build up the church. And when the word starts coming, the bad things are happening, you're going to be bound, you're going to be chained, the temptation of the people delivering the message is put a personal spin on it and say, don't go. You're going to suffer. The word of the Lord was, you're going to suffer. It wasn't, don't go, because he was instructed to go. And this is a hard thing, especially when we minister in Christ, as we live a life, and I see it, and I saw it a whole lot more when we came back from Africa, this whole expression, be safe. You know what I mean? Our playgrounds. Anybody older than 30 know what I'm talking about? Do you remember that, what do you call that thing that spins in a circle? What? A merry-go-round. Has anybody ever gotten a lump on their head because of that merry-go-round? I think Big Piney is the only one that has a real one left in Sublette County, because you go to the one in Boyd Skinner Park and there's broken rubber on the ground and it's all safe. You got little seats in there because you got to be safe. Don't get hurt. You know, somehow or another, we made it, guys. I don't know. Some of us, it's more of a miracle than others. There's this whole push within our culture, be safe, be safe. So anything that engenders danger is to be avoided. And you know what is really dangerous? Being a Christian. We sang the song, Lord, I will go where you go. I will stay where you stay. I will love those you love. There is nothing more dangerous than that. Because it means you will go places and stay places and love people that you normally, culturally, sociologically should not do. I think I told the story earlier when I went off to Africa. You know, my mom, I first was going to go to Mongolia. My mom and dad freaked out about Mongolia. Don't go to Mongolia. And then when I went to West Africa, I think the Lord just used that, because West Africa, well, that's not so bad. I think West Africa is better than Mongolia. And then later on, I was like, I don't know about that. But my grandmother constantly, oh, are you safe? Are you safe? Are you okay? You know, oh, those black people. Oh, those sicknesses. Oh, those diseases. Oh, are they going to, you know, we're joking in youth group that we're going to take some youth with me to Africa next time. And they're like, hey, we could get a picture of some of us sitting in the pot, you know, being cooked. So when we hear these words, it's going to be dangerous. Our natural reaction is to flee. Actually, we have natural reaction, as everybody knows, fight or flight. And those two things, neither of them are necessarily Christian. Because sometimes when Jesus came for a single purpose. And it was a piece of wood on a hill. And if he fought it or fled it, we wouldn't be where we are today. Paul was called to go to Rome and suffer, because God knew that was the way the gospel was going to spread, so that today in Pinedale, Wyoming, we could talk about Jesus. So when we read these passages, Luke is expressing the fact that later on he says it in verse 14, if I remember correctly, we pleaded with him, don't go. Well, that's awesome, you know, but sometimes friendships can cause more problems than not. You know, sometimes somebody is called to do something and we need to get behind them and help them to do it. And, you know, that whole thing, I mean, that scene from Lord of the Rings, you know what I'm talking about, where Frodo's carrying the ring and what's his colleague's friend's name, Samwise, wants to carry it for him, and Frodo knows he can't carry it, he has to carry it, so Sam's like, fine, I'll carry you, you know. And sometimes we have to do that with others. We just have to help them to get to their cross. We do that if the Lord's calling them. We don't help people to their cross without the Lord directing us. Then we move on, and we read that when we had come to the end of those days in Tyre, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. One of the reasons I am taking so long on this passage is because this passage, There was just so many things that kept on jumping up at me, and I just had to go slower this week. I think it's amazing that there's Paul. He's only there for, we don't have any other stories of him being in Tyre, and yet he finds a bunch of believers, which is amazing. This is AD 56. This is roughly 23 years after the death of Jesus Christ, and there are Christian communities throughout this entire region. Paul can't land someplace. He can't travel through a city without finding a group of believers, which is extraordinary. The gospel is spreading, partially because of persecution. Remember that? In Jerusalem, the persecution came, so the Christians fled. And so God knew the gospel had to go, and sadly, he used something that we don't always like, persecution, but he used it. And the other thing that's really touching is just the wives and the children. You know, there are some churches where they're like, we want a children's church. And at 10:15, you walk in the door, and we get the kids over there in that building, and the parents and the adults go in this building. And we'll take the youth, and we'll put them over here. And I love the idea of being able to be with our children. I mean, this morning, I'm so proud of Riley praying for Fida's friend. I mean, the idea that he would evoke, and I'm bragging on my son a little bit, but that he would evoke mercy. It's awesome. And that's he garners that because he's amongst other believers. And so we help one another multi-generationally to help each other. And so you see this going on, and I love that they all knelt down on the beach and they prayed with Paul before he takes off. Very touching scene. What happens next? I don't know. So then the next day, Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. This is a picture of old Caesarea. It is a natural harbor. And back in those days, they actually built an entire wall out into the ocean. And you can still see satellite images of it out there. And you'll see that they actually would come into the harbor and they park, and there's a hippodrome there, and there's a temple there to Augustus. You'll remember that the Roman cult is very strong in this period of time. And they come, and they came to Caesarea. And they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. You'll notice on the bottom I have in small little letters other things on the screen. In this case, it's a man is known by his deeds. Isn't it interesting that Philip is known as Philip the evangelist? You'll remember the story of Philip. He was one of the original seven deacons named. He was there during the time when Stephen got stoned. You'll remember somebody else was also there when Stephen got stoned. And you'll remember that at that, when the persecution came because of Paul, Paul launched out. They killed Stephen. People scattered, and Philip scattered, and he went down south, and the Lord led him to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. Well, actually, he preaches in Samaria, and then he comes back down, and he's evangelizing. And so Philip is known as Philip the evangelist, and I have on here, a man is known by his deeds. And Philip was clearly somebody who would just share the good news to the point that he just got known as Philip the evangelist. Isn't that cool? And they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. And I have up here, the next thing is reconciliation. And this is a passage from Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Paul, persecuted. He stood there at the death of Stephen, one of the seven. You can only imagine the intense anger, frustration, and fear that Philip and the other six and the 12 apostles must have felt towards Saul. And some 20 years later, Saul or Paul comes and hangs out in the house of Philip and just spends days there. And there's this fellowship that goes up here. And I have the scene, I can't see it very clearly. Has anybody ever seen that movie, The Warrior? Oh, guys, you gotta watch it. It's really cool. A lot of kickboxing goes on, a lot of violence, right? But it's about these two brothers. And the end scene is so, I started crying. I was watching, I was going to show it this morning. I just started crying in the midst of it. And this idea of through God, through the Father, that you can now actually become reconciled. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, we read, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be thankful. I'd like everybody just to take a moment Because, like I said, there was a lot of things to unpack in this passage. Reconciliation is a really hard thing. There are a lot of people that we are angry with, a lot of people who did us wrong. And you know what? They might be sitting in this church right now. It's funny because we have one lady who I've been talking to recently, and she's frankly kind of mad at some of you. And but that's okay. Some of you are mad at her, and I'm not going to get into who's right and who's wrong. But she didn't want to come to church, and I said, you know what? That's not the issue. We don't come to church because I like Steve. I come to church because I worship Jesus here, because I am taught here. And I don't expect every one of us to become best friends. I would think that'd be cool if we could. But the reality is that as we draw nearer to Christ, Christ then has the possibility to work within our hearts and right what is wrong. And hopefully soften the hearts of those who did wrong, hopefully provide forgiveness and grace and humility and mercy in the heart of the person who was wronged, so that at the end of the day, we can have reconciliation. That's the ideal thing. But so many people say, I couldn't go to church, I don't like so-and-so. Well, we don't go to church for the so-and-sos. We go to church for Jesus. We go because we need to worship with one another, we need to be taught, we need to praise God, we need to hear good stories. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, and so we need to hear that word, we need to hear the praises. Wow, some guy was healed from cancer. He was supposed to die. They prayed for him, and he was absolutely healed. Well, I guess I can pray that. Well, wow, you got your bowl. Hallelujah. God cares that I go hunting and wants me to get. Yes, well, hey, I heard so-and-so on Sunday giving a praise that they got their bowl. I guess I could pray too. We need that encouragement. We need that exhortation. And we need other people to clap when something good happens. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And so take a minute. And if there is somebody that just, I mean, as soon as I say reconciliation, as soon as I say forgiveness, as soon as I say you've been hurt, I can guarantee you that every one of us, and I put that as a plural, can think of one person. And so my question to you is, do you think God would want a Saul and Philip to stay under the same roof? The answer is yes. So wouldn't it be cool if that person that you're thinking of right now would come under the same roof as well? Now, maybe they could be in another church and we're still Christians together. That's okay. They don't have to be in this building. But at least we can come together and have that reconciliation. And you can always know when reconciliation has happened is when you can walk up to that person and not try to avoid them. You're in Ridley's. I know we've all been there. And you're pushing your little cart and you're going down and all of a sudden you see somebody in the distance and you're like, I needed some green beans. But just take a moment. And if there is somebody that came to your mind, maybe they're the Saul, maybe they're the Philip. Maybe you're the Saul. Be honest and just ask yourself, Lord, is this something you want to do? I think it's interesting because we're commanded to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint, even as Christ forgave, so you must also do. Can you put your name in there and say, I am long-suffering? I am humble? Yeah, you can. Because the reality is forgiveness and reconciliation. There is this fake concept out there that says, if I forgive somebody, I now have to be their friend. No. If somebody betrayed your confidence, that doesn't mean you need to go and hand them your kid again to babysit. That's not what we're talking about. But unforgiveness is a barrier between us and God. It is scriptural. It says, husbands, if you have a thing against your wife, I don't hear your prayers. Jesus says, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. And so, yeah, we need to forgive. And the problem is sometimes the prayer begins with, Lord, I know I need to forgive that person, but I really don't want to. Will you help me to want to forgive that person? That's a good start. And then once you've forgiven them and you can say, okay, they've done me a wrong. They've hurt me. They've stolen from me. They've whatever they've done. And then at that point, you just start praying for that person. And you just pray that, Lord, just bless that person. I can imagine Philip for the years praying for Saul. this praying for Saul. I mean, Saul helped stone probably one of Philip's best friends. A good man who did not deserve to die. A man who got persecuted and killed because his arguments were just unbeatable. And the Jews couldn't argue with him, and so therefore they stoned him to death. No good reason. And yet 20 years later, they're staying in the same house. That's awesome. So yeah, Heather, it might take 20 years. That's okay, though, because half the time Christianity is a voyage. Half the time Christianity is just a journey. And you're just working working your salvation out. Right? On the next day, we were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, stayed at Philip the Evangelist, and now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And so we get to discuss the role of women in ministry. Isn't this, this is like 15, 10 verses here, and I get confronted with all these wonderful things. And I have up here, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Corinth at this time, shaved heads, bad thing. Even in Africa, shaved heads for women, bad. I think today most guys would say shaved heads for women, bad thing. Very shameful. I would like to start with the positive of this verse because most commentators love to jump on the negative of this verse. But look at the first part. Every woman who prays and prophesies. So that tells me that there are women who are praying and prophesying within the church. There is a reason that Paul has to write this. Now, he's talking about head covering, and in some religions, like the Mennonites and other religions, they still cover the head. In West Africa, they still cover the head. Paul later on goes on and talking about if you have certain hair quality, you don't have to cover your head. Obviously, we don't believe in covering your head necessarily here, but it's symbolic of the woman under the headship of somebody. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2:12, this is the one the commentators always hate, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And I have heard of churches that will beat women down with this verse. Ladies, that is not what this sermon is about. Just so you know. God has given you abilities and talents and gifts, and he wants every single one of us to use our gifts to the fullest measure. It is wrong to own a Lamborghini and not take it out on the road and open it up. If God has given you the ability of prophecy, if he has given you the ability of helps or some other ministry, it is wrong to prevent you from using that gift. God wants you to. But within the church position, we have, as he says, that Adam was not deceived. Adam purposely sinned. This is the other thing. Guys miss this verse half the time too. Well, how did sin enter the world? Eve ate that apple. Has everybody heard that? That is not the theological answer. Adam ate the apple. Sin did not enter the world until Adam took a bite. Remember that? Serpent comes and deceives Eve. She shouldn't have been talking to him. But guess what, guys? Scripture illustrates that the man was probably standing there as well. The husband should have said, Adam should have said, "Snake, I have no desire for you to talk to my wife right now the way you are. Get out of my garden." He should have exercised his authority and kicked the serpent out, but he didn't. And because the man failed, his headship, his protection, his role of authority and supervision in the family, the wife was deceived. But still, their eyes were not opened. Then she comes, and every husband knows this, "Oh dear, don't you want to do this?" Missionary dating? No. Do not date somebody who is not a Christian, because guess what? Love is a crazy thing, Kara. You hear me? Don't date a non-Christian. Okay. Adam, knowing that he should not eat of that fruit, ate of that fruit, and the scripture says Adam ate, and their eyes were opened to the sin. Sin entered the world as soon as Adam ate. Not because Eve ate. Adam failed on two accounts. And half the time, you get these macho churches who want to beat women down with these things, and guess what? Their fault lies with man. And when men operate in the headship and the authority they ought to, everything under them should flourish. Everything should grow and be fruitful and be blessed. Wives should be at peace. Children should be happy. No domestic abuse like we prayed for this morning. And so the idea is that God set man in authority. God placed Adam over all of creation. And so theologically, as soon as Adam ate of that apple, he surrendered his will to the serpent, and all of creation came under the camp of Satan. That is what happened. And that's why the second Adam had to come along and do everything that Adam did not do. And even though his wife was tempting him not to go to the cross, right? Peter coming up to him, "You shall not die. Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Jesus knew what he had to do. Jesus stood up and he died on that cross so that his bride could live. It was awesome. Lots of great theological things going on in these stories, which I love. But the idea is that women are not supposed to teach over men. So we will not have a woman come and teach on Sunday mornings. But that does not mean that we will not have women teach. We will have Sunday schools taught by women. We have other Sunday school classes for children taught by women. If Joyce Myers came into town, I'd probably be like, "Hey, Joyce Myers is in town." And what I would say is, "Hey guys, Joyce Myers is in town. And if you decide to come and listen to Joyce Myers, you are voluntarily submitting to her teaching. But we will not put somebody in this pulpit that would take that choice away from you." And that's not to be mean, it's just to be protective. The other thing is that we believe that men are in the head, and so we will not have women in the leadership of the church, in the actual head eldership of the church. We will have women deacons. And I know there might be one or two people in here already who were like, "Oh my gosh, it's one of those churches." But it's really for everybody's benefit. When men operate the way they should, things go well. And so my argument is, time after time, the story of Deborah, for example, is a story of the failure of a man. Barak was commanded through the prophetess Deborah to lead the attack upon the Mesopotamians. He was commanded to lead the attack, and Barak says, "I will not go unless you go with me." And so she says, "Fine, but the glory of the battle is going to go to a woman." So that is when people come back and say, "Well, look at Deborah. She was a judge of Israel." That's because men failed. And so that's one of the reasons that we have our men's retreat, that I really encourage men, we need to step up. We need to step up and be the heads of our households. And it doesn't mean stepping in on the woman. And our job is to help her to flourish, help her to grow in her giftings and protect our kids. And that's why I think, men, you should be the first ones signing up for the marriage retreat. You should be the first ones looking at your wife saying, "We need to go to this. I know we may not need it, but we have to go to this just in case there's something." Because men need to take the leadership. And women, encourage that. Build it into them. Because they need it. They need to stand up to it. But women have a role. And there's many, many gifts that they can operate. And I think I have another verse in here. I don't. So we go. So there are a lot of giftings that we want women to step out on it. If there is a woman in here who has a prophecy, I want her to feel free to do it. There are rules and regulations by which prophecy is given. And there is no respect for whether you're male or female. The law is a law. And so we want everybody to feel that freedom here. Let's see if I had. Now, interestingly enough, according to the ancient records, the daughters of Philip lived a great age and were highly esteemed as informants on persons and events belonging to the early years of Judean Christianity. So they actually, you know how often women will have a photo album? You know, they're the ones who have like all the family history. Am I right? Yeah, my wife does. Man, she's got albums. Come to my house. I've got albums. Last 20 years of my life, all on pictures. And she's organized it. She's got these cute little labels under it. What would I have done? Left it in the file on the computer, or I'll stuff it in an envelope. But she's got it all organized so that the family can know our history. It's awesome. So there are the daughters of Philip doing that. So we move on. Okay, and then, so we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so Agabus, anybody recognize that guy named Agabus? He was here earlier, all the way back in Acts 11, and he foresaw and prophesied a famine that was going to come that helped all the churches get together to bring an offering so that they could provide food for the churches in Jerusalem. Agabus is interesting because, one, it shows the necessity of prophecy within the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5, wow. Pursue love and desire, I can't even read it, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than who speaks with tongues, unless it's interpreted, that the church may receive edification. And so, you see that Paul wants us to have prophecy within the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20 says through 22, it says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good." And so there is a role for prophecy within the church. And prophecy is really just the word of God for today. It doesn't have to mean there's a famine next week. That's not all prophecy is. Prophecy could be coming from the pulpit. Probably does more often than you think. And it's just, this is what the word of the Lord is for today for us. And so we need prophecy within the church. We need to encourage it. And the God, he says, seek it, desire it. You know, a lot of Christians are really lazy in their spiritual growth. They say to themselves, "Oh, I'll go to church on Sunday." But Paul writes, desire, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially prophecy. People should be seeking to be able to prophesy. And it could just merely be you're in a situation and you feel like the Lord's saying you should do this. Or it could be standing up in the church and giving us word from the Lord. Or it could be next week, such and such is going to happen. A lot of different ways of prophecy can explain itself. The other thing that's interesting is that Agabus pretty much disappears. We don't know a lot about Agabus. He's a very obscure character in the Bible. He comes in, gives a word about a famine, disappears. Comes in, gives a word about Paul being in chains, and disappears. And I think human nature, if you were a prophet, most prophets that I know, they kind of like to draw attention to themselves. Because it's really kind of cool to give a word, to have a word, a prophetic word. And there's this kind of, and a lot of prophets, the prophets I know, they have to work very hard at remaining humble. And so Agabus kind of stays obscure in biblical history, but God uses him and helps him to grow and employ the different gifts that God's given him. Verse 12, why don't you go to your Bibles and we'll read it from there. "So when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Because Agabus had just said, the guy who owns his belt, he took Paul's belt, wrapped him up, and said, the guy who owns his belt is going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. That's a pretty serious word. And so we pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." Paul was going to do his duty. I have another verse up from Luke 17. Let's just go ahead and turn to Luke 17. Verse 7. And Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has done and come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But rather, will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he think that the servant, because he did the things that were commanded, does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So many Christians want to get involved in something, and then they want people to tell them thank you. And even Jesus says, just do your duty. Don't do it to be thanked. Don't do it to be noticed. Don't do it unless people recognize all the great stuff you've done. Just do your duty. And if you think you've done a lot of duty, look at the servant in this passage. He worked in the field. He comes in. He doesn't get to lie down. He now gets to prepare the meal. And then he has to stand there. And if the master says, "Oh, bring me more wine." "Oh, yes, sir." "I need some more butter on this roll." "Yes, sir." And he's got to stand there. And the boss doesn't have to say, "Oh, good job. Thank you very much." He just has to do his duty. And I think Christians, modern Christians, are forgetting their duty. We have a duty to love. We have a duty to forgive. We have a duty to extend the kingdom of God, whether we feel comfortable doing it or not. There's never a question of, "Oh, are your feet hurting you, Mr. Servant? Oh, have a seat until I'm done eating." There's none of that. It's just do your duty. And I think Christianity has gotten really lazy. The gospel spread so fast in the first century. It spreads so fast in persecuted countries. You go to China, you're going to find home churches across the country. And these people are having to work in pig pens, work for the state. They work 12-hour days in China, for example, and they're still able to do a Bible study in a house church at midnight. And there's no complaining, because they're just happy that they can get together with other Christians. And yet today, in our culture, there's this laziness that's crept in, this apathy that's crept in. Well, that's not my job. That's not my calling. That's the professional guy who we pay every month to do that. That's the Sunday school teacher's job to do that. And we kind of divorce these responsibilities onto other people. And I don't see any of that in the Bible. Every Christian is commanded to extend the kingdom. Every Christian is commanded to not give up meeting. Every Christian is commanded to put on long suffering. Every Christian is commanded to show kindness and gentleness and love and to preach the gospel to all the world. And so when we get into a point where we're just kind of like, oh man, I'm so tired, and nobody said thank you. I cleaned the church last week and nobody said, good job, Matt, for vacuuming that church. I didn't vacuum the church for that. I vacuumed the church because it had to be vacuumed. Right, Dexter? Not that you would know. And those people who just serve in the background, some of them are just very humble and very quiet, and they've learned that godly virtue, and you'll never notice they're there. I mean, how many people have ever thought about how often, this church gets cleaned? You know how long it takes to clean this church? The entire building takes nearly 4 hours. Two to four hours, depending on how hard you work. Has anybody ever walked in here and said, wow, they did a really good job vacuuming? Who vacuumed last week? Let me say thank you. We come in, we sit down, we take advantage of those things. And that's okay in some sense. I mean, as Christians, we should turn around and thank those people, because now my responsibility as a receiver is to say thanks. But the people who clean shouldn't expect anything. That's your duty. And as Christians, we are called just to do our duty. And the men who do their duty and the women who do their duty, God's extremely pleased, right? Because they stand their ground. We always talk about the postman. Come rain, come sleet, come snow. The postman shall deliver his mail. And everybody's like, yeah, that's great. Wouldn't it be cool if people said that about Christians? Come rain, sleet, snow, shine, whatever. I'll be at doing that Bible study. I'll be doing that Sunday school. I'll be doing, but what is it? Oh, can't come. It looks like it's happening. Fill in the blank. And I would just go back here real quick just to think about it. Has anybody ever thought about what Paul was giving up? Paul was giving up his freedom. He gave up his friendships. He gave up his family. He gave up a ton of stuff. Philip was married and had kids. Peter got married. Paul gave everything. And when it came to the call, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, you're going to be hounded up, he took it as a joy, he writes in Philippians. I count it all joy. And he sacrificed all of those things. And we need to be thankful for those Pauls. Man, thank God there was a Paul. Because I don't know if I would have done it. Anyhow, the next verse is, after those days they packed, and we go to verse 16, if you like to, in chapter 21. If I can find it again. Chapter 21, verse 16. We find that they go on down to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain man named Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us. I'm sorry, stop there. Mnason is actually an early disciple. It's interesting because this book is written in about AD 56. So the inclination is already that Mnason's an old guy who's been a Christian for a really long time. That's kind of cool. So I have up here, you're never too old. And he is doing exactly what he can do. He's actually part of, his name means a diligent seeker. He was originally from Cyprus. There's a tradition that he was one of the 20 Jews that was sent out originally. He is there in Jerusalem housing these guys, doing what he can do. And then I have up here a couple other verses, which we're just going to have to read. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young man is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair." That gray hair is something that we as believers should respect. And some people will think, well, gosh, it's only young people who learn. Old people need to be learning. Old people, excuse the expression, elderly people, how do you want me to explain it? What's a better word? Anybody? I won't pick on anybody because I think you're old. Every one of us should be experiencing new highs. We should still be growing. You don't turn 60 and suddenly you have arrived. You don't turn 70 and that's it. I know all there is to know. I would love, and I do love, when I hear older people, more mature people giving us stories of what God is doing in their life, how they're still overcoming and still growing. Because as a younger generation, we have to know this is a journey. We are going to be growing and going until we die. And the older people in our church, you are there to help us. And there's a lot of wisdom and there's a lot of knowledge of things that we don't have as younger people. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 tells us that the older men should be sober, reverent. Sober doesn't mean necessarily not drunk. It means to be serious. To be serious, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in sound in love, sound in patience. Older people need a lot of patience. We need that they should be sound in patience. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine. It's funny he didn't say that about the guys. But, you know, that older women should be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, and that the word of God may be blasphemed. And I know that sounds a little sexist, but the idea is, frankly, older men and older women should be teaching younger men and younger women to be better husbands, better wives, better fathers, better mothers, better disciples. So if you're an older person in this church, don't think that you have nothing to do. Right, Betty Jo? Oh, yeah. There's a lot that can be done. And you have to be proactive in it because younger people aren't the most listening, are they? We don't always like to take advice, but we need to learn how to be humble. Psalm 92:13, God says that the righteous shall flourish and that they shall bear fruit in their old age, that it shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. We need to pray for those more mature people in our congregation, that they would be fresh, that they would be flourishing, right? That you would have the energy. Because getting older stinks. I know. I don't bend as fast as I used to. Right, Robert? We were just talking about this the other day. It stinks to grow old because you're 75 years old by the calendar, but you feel 35. And that's real hard, especially for men. And so we need to pray for those in our congregation that the Lord would give them energy and strength, but that you would be able to be declaring that the Lord is good. Let's go to chapter Psalm 77, please, or 78, rather. Psalm 78, let's just go ahead and 1 through 4. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So one of the things that we as older people can do is we pass on to the next generation the stories. We pass on the righteousness. We tell them the good things that the Lord has done and that his strength and his wonderful works, what he has done for his people. Because we need older people, they need to make a point to try to get with younger people, to help them, to pass on. So Nason's doing this. Here's Nason. He's in Jerusalem. He houses Paul and everybody else, and he brings them in. And he offers that Christian hospitality. If you turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 35. In Matthew 25, verse 35, this is a story of when the Son of Man will come and judge the nations, and he's judging between the goats and the sheep. And one of the things that he says is that I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. One of the greatest Christian graces out there is Christian hospitality. And this is the thing that Nason practiced. I mean, obviously, the believers knew that they could come and stay in his house. He welcomed them in there. Lots of verses on, and I have them sadly mostly on the PowerPoint. But we have in Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We need to bring people in. You know, the other thing that's important about hospitality is we live in an electronic age. And I know people, they are always in contact with people. Always texting, Facebooking, messaging. They're leaving voicemails, they're sending emails, and there's this idea that they're connected. But then when something happens in their life and they need to see someone, you really look at what's going on and they rarely see anyone. And there's this disconnect. I mean, they're at their job, don't get me wrong, but you have this false idea that I'm in community because I'm constantly texting this person. This false idea that I'm in community because we're Facebooking back and forth. False idea that we're in community because we're leaving messages on the phone. But when all of a sudden you're laid up in bed and SMS messages don't bring the soup to your door. You know, you need to have that community. And in our day and age where things are getting busier and busier and busier. I was at Betsy Greenwood's house last night or two nights ago for dinner, and your phone was literally going off about every minute, wasn't it? Beep, 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 beep. It was like, and it's this constant influx of communication in our life, and some of us cannot get away from it, and it's really nice. I was just saying to Lori, I left my phone at home today. It's really nice to get away from it, but we live in a world where people feel completely connected because you're electronically connected, but at the end of the day, you're really not connected. And so you're going to have to make efforts to come to church in the morning, because some people have said, hey, why don't you just upload your sermons and I can listen to them then, or I can watch it on the internet. Yeah, you need one more reason not to come on Sunday morning, right? We need to be with each other. We need to see each other. We need to feel that firm grasp on your hand so that we know we're in community. Because when hard times come, SMS messages and Facebook messages just don't do it. We need to have that hug. We need somebody who can cry with me when I'm crying, and somebody who can literally lift me up when it's time to lift me up. And so we have to, especially us younger ones in congregation, consciously fight the temptation to live an electronic life, community life, and not the physical community life. And it's a sacrifice. It really, really is. So there we are. So what are the takeaways? There are believers everywhere. I think it's amazing as Paul travels all the way from Corinth on a boat, across the Aegean Sea, down along southern Asia, across next to Cyprus, and all the way along the coast of Judea. Everywhere he goes, he's finding a Christian community. There are Christians everywhere. Second of all, do your duty. Just do what you got to do. Don't do it for thanks. Don't do it because somebody's going to thank you or give you a pat on the back. You do it because that's what we're called to do. Pursue reconciliation. If you know of somebody that you have a problem with, begin by praying for that person. Women need to be in ministry. Ladies, we need you. But men, we need you as well. The importance of prophecy in the church. We need those prophetic words to come from the pulpit, to come from the congregation, to come in our lives. Obviously, we test all things to make sure it's God, but we need those words from the Lord. The best people to interpret and be involved in the prophetic ministry are those who know the Bible. Nobody should ever give a word of the Lord that does not conform to this book. And so many people will also say, I feel like the Lord's telling me you need to marry Mary. You know, we don't need personal prophecy here, okay? I'm not looking for that. We need to have prophetic words that conform to this book. And so if anybody aspires to be a prophet, the best way to know the word of God is actually study the word of God so you know it. And then if God wants to give you a word for something, you could be reading a passage in Psalm and suddenly say, wow, Chris Harden is just really on my heart as I read this Psalm, and call up Chris and say, Chris, I feel like the Lord wants you to read Psalm 78. And then all of a sudden, Chris is going to be like, whoa! I really feel like, I sense the Lord's telling me. You're never too old to learn. This is a picture of an old Ugandan guy. I think he's 72 and he's a first grader. You can't really see the picture very well. But you're never too old to learn. So more mature members, please do not stop. We need to teach the next generation and we need to practice hospitality. And that's it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your word again, and I thank you that we can learn so much just from the short visit that Paul had going here. And I ask God that you would help us as a body to be serious about our faith. And I pray that that seriousness would translate into better relationships with one another. I pray, God, that we would actively pursue love, that we would actively pursue the communication, actively pursue to be discipled, actively pursue to disciple. I pray, God, that you would build in us that hunger for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless each one here. I pray for a good week for them. Pray you protect them, Lord, that you would keep them safe from the wiles of the enemy. and that, Lord, you would just bring us all back safely together. In your name we pray. Amen.